Oh, please have your Bibles open at Esther chapter 9 and chapter 10. The day has finally arrived. That great clash, which has been a long time in the making. A long time. It's finally got here. Two opponents squaring up against each other. Who's going to win? Where does the sensible money go? Who's going to back who? But enough about the Wimbledon final. Let's get on to the text. People always want to be supporters of the winning side, don't they? They always want to be on the side that they feel is going to have the upper hand. If we just take Wimbledon for an example today, at the start of the tournament, what percentage of the people were supporting the two that ended up as finalists? Or has the person after person been eliminated so their loyalties have shifted to the person who they think is going to be the upper hand? I can see Isabel nodding there like mad. Was your person in the final? No, he wasn't. But it's human nature, isn't it? We want to be on the upper have the upper hand. We want to be on the winning side. It doesn't matter if it's in sport, if it's in business, in its life or life. We want to have the upper hand, supporting the side that we think is going to come out on top. And it may be that we're willing to go through great difficulties as well to make sure that we are supporting the winning team, the team that's on the right side. The same sort of thing is true here in the book of Esther. We've got two sides, haven't we? We've got the Jews on the one hand, and on the other hand, we've got these people who are just classed as the enemies of the Jews. And this conflict between the two of them, well, it's been nearly a year in the making. Remember, they cast those lots, and the date was set in the distant future, 11 months or something or so in the future. And those two edicts were issued. Contradictory edicts, one of them authorizing the extermination of the Jews and the other one giving the Jews the right to gather together and defend themselves. And now, after months of preparation, the day has finally arrived. Do you think anyone was nervous? I think they must have been. They must have been, because there's a great question which has been hanging over the whole book of Esther. And in a way, we've already know the answer, because when the Lord moved and King Xerxes couldn't sleep and God just brought him to that right place with the right information at the right time, we saw God's hand moving and we saw him saving his people. But the question that's been going throughout the book of Esther is God going to keep his covenant promises to these people who have abandoned and rejected him? Because that's the only reason that the Jews are over there in Susa, is because they have not followed the covenant in the way that it should have been followed. And in line with the covenant blessings and curses, because there's the two sides, there were lots of blessings if they kept the covenant, but if they forgot about the covenant or turned against God, there were all sorts of curses. And the final curse was being conquered by their enemies and ejected out of the land. And that's exactly what has happened. The people have abandoned God. They're a long, long way from him. Some have been able to go back, but there's still lots of them a long, long way from him. Is God going to keep his promises? It's an important day. It's a critical day, because we have to remember the implications of this as well. Because if the Jewish nation were eradicated and exterminated on that day, our Savior could never be born. Because God had promised that it was through this line, coming from Abraham, down through the centuries, that the Messiah is going to be born. And if those people are eradicated, God's promises count for nothing. So, a critical day. A day that will change history. Who is going to have the upper hand? Well, we've already seen God moving in power. We've seen how Haman has been eliminated, the man who started off this terrible threat to destroy the Jews, a man who just got too big for his boots and who took things to the extreme as well. It's all because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. And because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him, he wanted to wipe the whole lot of them out. But But we saw that there was more to it than just that. When you go back through the generations, we see that Haman is an Amalekite, one of those ancient enemies of the Jews, a race that was so evil that God had said they would be wiped out from the face of the earth. And down through the ages, Israel under King Saul, they had the opportunity to do that, and they disobeyed it. And now, centuries later, the descendant of King Saul, Mordecai, and Esther, are facing off against the descendants of King Agag, a man whose family should have been wiped out all those centuries before. This is a conflict that's only happened because these people were not obedient to God's word in the first place. So, how's it going to turn out? Well, we know, don't we? We've got these two contradictory edicts. They're able to gather together, but God has been working behind the scenes. And Mordecai, this man who was an obscure courtier, has now got all the power and authority that Haman had. And the sensible money's on him. So all the nobles and governors and the important people, they're siding with the Jews. And when the day arrives, the Jews, they don't take it for granted. They assemble together. They gather together to make their stand. And there's an important lesson there for all of us as well. It's important that we gather together and make our stand for the Lord. If we're all off there individually doing our own thing, very easy for those forces against us to pick us off one by one in isolation. We should gather together as Christians to support one another, to encourage one another, to worship God together, to learn about him together. There's something special, isn't there, about corporate worship? You never get the same sense of the Lord's presence when you're at home just listening to a CD or something, as you do when lots of Christians are together and you're worshiping the Lord. We're able to encourage each other and support one another, to look after each other, to carry one another's burdens. When we go off by ourselves and isolate ourselves and have nothing to do with the church, then we just slowly wither away and die. No, and we end up in the place where our enemies want us, spiritually bankrupt and useless. We need to be gathering together to keep each other going, because there is a hostile world out there, a world that wants to silence us, a world that would put us to death if it could. But we gather together to support each other. So on this critical day, the Jews have gathered together. And the thing that I find most remarkable about this passage is that some people decide to attack the Jews. Isn't that absolutely crazy? I know as Brits we like to support the underdog. And we like to see the underdog having a go. But this is life and death. Remember that edict that Mordecai wrote? It's back in chapter 8, chapter and verse 11. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill and annihilate any armed force or of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The Jews can't go on a witch hunt and hunt people out and have a go at them. The Jews are only authorized to defend themselves against people who attack them. And surely these people can understand what's going on. They can see how the tide has turned against them. Yet they decide to have a go anyway. They must have been filled with hatred. They must have been very evil people. People who wanted to get rid of God's people. And remember, an attack upon God's people is an attack upon God himself. And when you think of all the forces that are arrayed against them, it's a loony. It's just lunacy. It really, really is. But this is what the nature of sin actually is. Because all sin is a rebellion against God. God has given us all a conscience, whether we've read the Bible or not. There's elements of God's law written on our heart. And we know that certain things are right. And we know that certain things are wrong. And we feel in our bones that if we do wrong things that are wrong, Or more likely we see other people doing things wrong because we always think our behaviour is perfect in every way. But we see other people doing things that are wrong. We expect them to be punished, don't we? We expect justice to be done. So when it comes to rebelling against God and doing the things that we know in our hearts are wrong, it's a crazy thing to do. But this is the madness of sin, that people think that they can get away with trying to poke God in the eye. It's a crazy thing to do. Now, people, they just don't think about the consequences of their actions. They don't think that they're ever going to be called to account. They try and quieten their conscience, turning their hearts into absolute blocks of stone, which don't feel anything. And yet, God's word and their conscience tells them that it's a crazy thing to do. But they do it anyway. Think about it. Rebelling against a holy God who's absolutely pure, who's absolutely righteous, who has created you, who has given you your life. Each moment, you are only alive at his pleasure. And yet, we try and poke him in the eye. A God who has said that you're going to stand before him and give account for everything that you've done, both good and bad. It's a crazy thing to do. But people do it. This is the madness of sin. And we see that madness here in this passage, don't we? As the people, they gather together and assemble and they attack the Jews. But God has been working behind the scenes to preserve his people against this incredibly brutal attack that's coming against them. And the Lord is with them. Not only do they gather together so that there's strength in numbers, not only do they have the political support as well, but God fills their opponents with fear. We see this time and time again in Scripture when the enemies march out against Israel and it looks like they're weak and on the back foot and absolutely useless and going to be defeated. That's often how people look at Christians nowadays, isn't it? You know, weak and defeated and misguided. When it actually comes to it, suddenly they're filled with fear and they just get scattered. And this fear comes on these enemies of the Jews and they're able to defend themselves and they're able to strike down their enemies. And at this point, we may be thinking, so where's the God of love in all of this? It's all this brutal talk about killing people, killing women and children and people being impaled on poles and things like that. It all seems so brutal and hostile and so primitive. Goes back to God being a holy God. We know from Scripture that the wages of sin is death. Our life is a gift from him and he can take it away at any moment because we live in rebellion against him. And down through the pages of Scripture, time and time again, we've seen God judging people who are rebelling against him, who are great sinners. Think about Noah's flood. That flood covered the whole world and washed away all that sin. We have got no idea how many people were killed in that. All but one family, and God brought the righteous through the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord poured down fire and brimstone onto this evil, evil city. And just Lot and his two daughters were rescued for Abraham's sake. And then, when the nation of Israel was established, instead of these supernatural events happening, God used his people as an agent of wrath against sin. And every so often, they were told to declare a holy war. It's called the ban in some of the older copies of Scripture that we have. And this was a special sort of war where the Jewish nation were acting as God's, as it were, physical manifestation of his wrath on earth. And they were going out there and they had to eradicate everything. We see it when they went into the promised land. Think of Jericho. Once again, someone who repented, Rahab. Rahab the prostitute and her family were saved. Repentance always brings people out from under underneath that. It's when people are hardened in their evil and in their wickedness and in their rebellion against God, eventually God says, enough is enough. And in the Old Testament, we see him sending his people in. And there are special rules associated with this holy war. And one of the rules is that they were to take no plunder at all. They were not to benefit from it at all financially. That's mentioned in this passage over and over again. The Jews did not take any plunder from their enemies. We see they're operating a principle of holy war here. And they are victorious. In fact, King Xerxes, he even seems impressed. They managed to kill 500 people in the citadel. What's going on over the rest of the empire? Oh, I don't really care. Only the lives of his subjects. He's such an indifferent, impartial ruler. He really is. It's just interesting. After hearing about the huge number of people that have been killed, he goes to Esther and once again he says to her, what is your wish? What is your desire? Well, right now she might be thinking, oh, I could really do with some new jewelry or something like that. She could use this opportunity, now that the enemy seems to have been neutralized, for her own advancement. But no. She makes sure the job is done. And she says, keep on going. One more day. One more day to get the job done. And as for these 10 sons of Haman, well, let's impale them on poles. Now that seems like an awfully callous thing to do, doesn't it? It sounds terrible. But when we look carefully at these 10 sons that are named here, we learn something. We all know in Scripture, don't we, that names carry deep meaning, deep significance. And the scholars look at these names, and of course the people at the time, they would have understood this. But the names that are listed here, these are names which are mentioned in Iranian and Hindu writings as the names of demon gods. They're all demonic names. Haman named his sons after demons. This tells us just how evil this family actually was. And it was common practice in warfare in those days that when you conquered an enemy, you cut off the entire family so that there was no one going to raise up and have a go at you in another generation's time. We see it in our own history when you think of what some of these kings and queens did to each other. You know, it's awful. You know, think of this tale, isn't there, about children disappearing in the Tower of London, all because they were related to the wrong person. It's happened in our own land in the last 1,000 years or so. So we shouldn't be too surprised when we see it here in Scripture. But there's something very important about them being impaled on a pole, hung on a tree. Anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. And remember, the Amalekites, they were under God's curse. And now we've come to the point when that long war is finally over and the remaining Amalekites are there publicly under God's curse, hung on a tree. Well, that all happened on the day. Then, afterwards, it's the day after, isn't it? And that's really the middle portion of our passage from chapter 9:18 through to the end there. And this time of great deliverance becomes a time of great celebration. This is the celebration of the people who are still standing on the day when their enemies wanted them all in the grave. A time of great rejoicing. A festival which comes down even to today. The day of Purim. It's something that the Jews still celebrate. A day of great deliverance for them. A day when it's shown that God keeps his promises. And the fact that God keeps his promises is so reassuring for us this evening, isn't it? When we've been singing about all sorts of promises, about how God supports us and encourages us, how he carries us through the flame, through the flood, through the difficulties. God has promised in his word that he will be with his people, that he will care for us and support us, that all things work for good for those who trust in Christ Jesus. Things don't always work in the way that we want them to work, and sometimes the help comes when we feel we're right at the end of our tether. But God is faithful to his promises. All things work for good. That includes the times that are exciting and enjoyable, but also those difficult times. And we all know, don't we, that it's during the times of difficulty, the times of sickness, they're the times when we often learn more about God and more about ourselves. God uses difficult times for us to grow, but he is faithful to his promises. And we have to remember, don't we, that a lot of the promises that we have in God's word are for the life to come. So we go through this world with its difficulties and its pain. It's a world that is filled with sin, which means we can still be victims of crime. We can be victims of people hating us. And sometimes we're caught up in that. It's a world which is still under the curse of sin, which means our bodies decay and they're not quite right and they crumble and they get old and joints seize up and things stop working. And we do return to dust, but we have that great promise of the resurrection, don't we? Which is absolutely central to our faith. And we know that God has kept all the promises that he's made to us beforehand, so we can be confident he's going to keep the promises that are for the future as well. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. The book of Esther tells us he keeps his promises even to people who reject him and rebel against him and end up in exile in a foreign land. God keeps his promises, which means that whatever you're going through at the moment that may seem so very difficult, he will carry you through. He will keep his promises. What you're going through will work out for good for you. It will teach you something about yourself. It will teach you something about God. You will grow spiritually through the difficulties that you face. And one day, when you see him face to face, that's the time when you will understand why you've been through the things that you go through. Because we don't have all the answers here in this life, but we have a God who is faithful, a God who is loving, a God who cares for us, a God who gave his son to be our savior. He is faithful and caring and keeps his promises. And that means we should celebrate the things that he's done. We should remember the things that the Lord has done in our lives and keep them in our minds to encourage us. And we should remember the festivals that we have as Christians as well. As Christians, we have festivals, just like Purim, to celebrate days of great deliverance. How do we approach these things? What's our attitude today towards Christmas and Easter? When we think about Christmas and Easter, do we spend our times thinking about, oh, we need to get all the family there together and we need to get really good presents for the children or the grandchildren and I wonder what's going to be on TV? Where's the focus of Christmas and Easter? Celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that long-awaited Messiah. He was only born in that stable because of the day of Purim, that day of celebration when the Lord rescued his people so that his promises could be fulfilled. And of course, Easter, that time when we remember his death and his resurrection, when we see God's promises down through the ages coming to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we remember and rejoice about these things? Or are we interested in Father Christmas and chocolate rabbits? And when we think about breaking of bread together, communion, the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it, is it just something that's tagged on to the end of a service? Or is it that reminder, that time of celebration about what the Lord has done, which we keep on doing until he comes again? It should be that special moment when we remind ourselves once again about what he has done and that great cost that he paid so that we could be forgiven. And it's good that we remind ourselves of that because the last few verses in the book of Esther, chapter 10, this reminds us that even though the Jews had been rescued from this massacre, they were still in exile. King Xerxes, he's still there. He's still imposing taxes on the people. He's still in charge. And at the end of the day, he's the one who's caused all this to happen. He's the one who didn't pay any attention to what he was signing and signed these two contradictory edicts, which resulted in tens of thousands of people being killed. He's still in charge. He's still there. Well, like all flesh, this great king who tried to conquer the whole world, He's dust now. He's in the ground. And he's been there before the King of Kings. And what happened because of these two contradictory edicts, when we saw the Lord keeping his promises, just points us towards the cross. Because the day of Purim arrived, the Messiah was born. And we see this mighty warrior coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't come with a sword. He came as the Prince of Peace. And he lived amongst us. He shared our life so that he could be our substitute, so he could be our mediator. And he came to be our Redeemer. Because the Lord Jesus, he also experienced holy war. But he wasn't the one carrying it out. When he hung on that cross, all of God's wrath and anger and indignation was poured out upon him because of what you and I have done. He hung on that cross because of our sin, taking that punishment. And he was hung on a tree, just like Haman's sons, impaled on a pole under God's curse for all to see. And he did it so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be restored to God, so that the things that we did wrong can be completely written away. And that means this evening, if you're someone who is still opposing God, someone who is still on that other side, someone who is behaving in a completely mad fashion, trying to get one over on God, good news is, all is not lost. You can change allegiance. You can switch sides. Just like so many people have switched their allegiance during the Wimbledon tournament so that everyone's supporting one of the two in the final. You can switch sides and turn to Jesus and be on the winning side. It's possible for you to have the upper hand this evening, all by putting your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior.